Heavenly Father, it is a wonderful privilege to come into the throne room of the eternal Creator God and suddenly recognize that whatever the problems that we face in this life, whether they seem like mountains to us or not, are something that we can bring to you and in obedience to you, cast as a care before you and know that you care for us. Now, Lord, this morning, there are many needs. Every one of us at this moment could articulate something that we really feel is a burden in our lives. It may be something in our personal walk with you, or it may be something in our family, or facing an anxiety about our future. But whatever we have, Lord, I thank you that we can bring it to you, that we don't have to bear it alone. How wonderful that is. And Father, we can also lift up others. This morning, as we sit here in relative comfort, without fear, around the world, millions of Christians are not able to meet this way. Millions of Christians meet secretly, in fear. Millions are in persecution and facing questions. Many have had family members who have been imprisoned or killed. The suffering, Lord, sometimes is so great, and you see it all. And therefore, Lord, by prayer, we can reach into lives that we will never know this side of glory and ask for you to minister to their hearts. And so we do so right now. And then for those in this family of believers, Lord, thank you for enabling us to pray for each other. And whatever hurts, struggles that there are, Lord, we bring those to you. Pray especially for Gary and Shayla, for safety as they make their way up to St. Louis. We pray that that will be a safe trip, and then it will be an enjoyable time as Keaton gets married this week. We pray for Cheryl Billingsley. Lord, thank you that she is back home. We pray for complete healing for her. And thank you that you are the great physician who does heal. Thank you now, Lord, for your word. And as we come to talk about what it teaches us, I pray that you will open our hearts and our minds to receive it for Jesus' sake. Amen. This month at New Braunfels Bible Church, for those of you who may be visiting this morning or those of you who slept through the last couple of weeks, we are in a series that I am calling Four Decisions That Mark a Life. About 400 BC, the Greek philosopher Socrates, who was on his, who was about to be put to death, uttered words that have become immortal. He said, "The unexamined life is not worth living." To paraphrase that, what he is saying is, think about what you will invest your life doing today, so that when you come to the end of your life, you won't regret the way that you lived it. I think that's good advice for anybody, but it's especially good advice for Christians, because we who have believed in Jesus Christ as our Savior, and we look forward, therefore, to eternity in heaven with Him, we should examine our lives, our plans, our goals, our dreams. Life is short. When Scripture talks about this life, it talks about it as being a mist or a blade of grass that shoots up and then in the afternoon sun dies. Life is short. Eternity is long. The psalmist reminds us to number our days so that we will gain wisdom. And there are decisions that every one of us can make in this life that will shape your life for time and for eternity. Whether you are a plumber or a preacher, a teacher, a politician, a blogger or a businessman, doesn't matter what you do in this life, there are spiritual decisions that are going to mark your life. And I want to add here that some people will say, well, I'm not ready to make that decision yet. Then you made your decision. Because if you do not make this decision, these decisions, you are effectively making a decision to not do something. 2 weeks ago, we started this series, and we talked about making a decision for Christ. This means taking God seriously, stopping playing games with God, stopping being a religious person, and consider the claims of Jesus Christ and what it means to believe in Him for eternal life. And if you haven't made that decision yet, then I ask you, I urge you, to make a decision to consider the claims of Christ and take God seriously. Do it today, because it can change your life. And if you decide not to make that decision yet, you are making your decision. You are making a decision to not trust Christ. The second decision that we talked about last week was a decision to follow Christ. You see, while eternal life is a gift, and you've already heard this morning from Arch, following Jesus Christ is very costly. Jesus said that in order for you or me to be His disciple, that He must come before everyone else, He must come before myself, and He must come before things. I promise you that if you make a decision to follow Christ, to be His disciple, your life will never be the same. It will be marked to an extent that other people will see it, and they will beat a path to your door to ask you what has changed your life. But this morning, we come to a third decision that is life-changing and will truly mark your life. And I am calling that a decision to choose grace. I'm going to read three passages of Scripture this morning, which you may want to turn to in your Bibles, or you may just want to follow along on the screen behind me. These are verses that are not unknown, but in each one of these verses, the subject of grace is mentioned. And it is mentioned in different ways because grace is not something that is so simple that we simply can say, yeah, I got it. Grace, as we see in Scripture, is something profound and something that makes a huge difference in anyone's life who makes a decision to choose grace. We start with Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Many of you could quote this with me. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Now this is in the first three chapters of Ephesians. This is the second chapter. And if you know about Paul's epistles, very often he goes from biblical or theological truth in the first part of his letter to the practical application of his truth in the second half. So the next verse I want to read for you is from Ephesians 4. It's in the second half of the letter to the Ephesians. And in Ephesians 4:29, we read these words, "Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification." Some of your Bibles there will say building up. That's what edification means. "According to the need of the moment, so that it will," what? "Give grace to those who hear." The final verse that I want to read this morning comes from the letter from Paul to the Colossian church. So just a couple of pages to the right, if you have a paper Bible. Colossians chapter 4, verse 6, we read these words. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. During a British conference many years ago on comparative religions, experts from around the world were discussing if there was any one belief of Christianity that was unique. And as they talked, they came up with different options. One said, what about the incarnation, God becoming man? No, there are other religions that also have gods that become men. Well, what about the resurrection? And they said, no, there are other religions that have death and coming back to life. And so they were discussing, and during this discussion, the debate went on for a while, and C.S. Lewis wandered into the room. He said, what's the rumpus about? And in reply, his colleagues said they were discussing Christianity's unique contribution among the world religions. In his forthright manner, Lewis responded, oh, that's easy. It's grace. They discussed it a little bit longer, and soon everyone realized that he was right. The idea of God giving his love to us, free of charge, no strings attached, goes against everything in our fiber of being. No other religion dares to do this. Buddhism has the Four Noble Truths and the Eight Paths to Nirvana. Hindu doctrine of karma, the Jewish commandments, the Muslims have a code of law. Each one, in a different way, offers a way to earn God's approval. But only in Christianity is God's love unconditional. Now, I need to add further here. Even in Christianity, we have not done a very good job of guarding or protecting this truth. Obviously, cults don't do this. Jehovah's Witnesses maybe have knocked on your door, and if you have any experience with them, you understand that there are mandates that you will fulfill if you want to be in the selected few. Mormons will tell you that you have to follow a whole number of commands if you ever want to become a god. Other churches are so rigid in their doctrine that they will tell you that if you don't go to their church, then you're not saved. And so I have to say this morning, grace is at the heart of true Christianity. You might say that it is the sine qua non. I don't know if you've ever heard that phrase before. This is the essential element that really separates Christianity from every other religious kind of teaching in the world. Grace, freely given by God. And yet, I tell you what, if you take a look at church history, some of you maybe have read some church history. It can be pretty downright depressing. Just like if you look at many local churches today, too often, the one thing that is missing is grace. It's missing in our theology. It's missing in our preaching. It's missing in our relationships. And you know what else it's missing in? It's missing in our message to the world. What does the world think of when they think of Christians? I'm not accusing us. I'm asking you, what is the perception? They think we're a bunch of fuddy-duddies, goody-two-shoes, killjoys, that we're unhappy and angry and accusing them every chance we get for what they do wrong. I wonder how different it could be compared to the Apostle Paul. You remember on the Apostle Paul's first missionary journey, he was always going into the synagogue. The first place he went when he got to a town, he went into the synagogue and proclaimed the gospel. But you remember when they chased him out of the synagogue and he said, okay, I'm going to the Gentiles. And it says the Gentiles rejoiced because he preached his message of freedom, justification by faith, not by works. A God who gave his grace. I don't know if any of you ever seen the old movie. I say old. You can still get it online today. It used to be New Tribes Mission, but they've changed their name now. What is it today? Does anybody know? It's I love this. Ethnos 360. And you can go online, and they have a movie, Etau. In fact, there are two movies. And I want you to know, you ought to watch this. Because what they do, they go to a tribe that knows nothing about the Old Testament, New Testament. They don't have any Christian heritage at all. And so what do? They start to teach them about the Creator God. So what they're doing is they're teaching about the God. They're going through the Old Testament. They teach them about the nation of Israel and then the sacrifices and how no matter what happened, that these people that God was trying to reach were continually rebellious. And then God sent his own son. It gives me chills just as I tell you this because they show this. What happened is that they're revealing that this is God's son who is going to pay for the sins of all the world. He is the Savior. And then he's killed. And you see, these people are sobbing. They're broken. And they didn't tell them the rest of the story until the next day. So the next day they come and they talk about what happened the third day. He rose from the dead and he's alive. And guys, this is the closest to a drunken party you'll ever see in a group of believers. They were jumping around and shouting and laughing. And what do you see when you look at Christians today? It looks like we've been sucking lemons. Why would anybody want this? So you look at the church. I don't think we oftentimes display grace very well. This morning I want to invite you, in fact I'm going to urge you to make a decision to choose grace. And I say it that way on purpose because I think many Christians today think that they're automatically choosing grace. And I want you to know you're not. I'm not. Indeed, every day of our Christian lives we will either choose grace or we will not choose it. And it will need to be an intentional decision and one that you will make because only then will it mark your life. You know, I think the first instinct of many Christians is to ask, well, who wouldn't choose grace? After all, no one is going to knock grace. We all know that we're sinners. We all know that we couldn't get to heaven on our own. We're all dependent on Jesus, dying on the cross for our sins, rising from the dead, offering us the gift of eternal life. We've all trusted in that by faith. That's something we all agree on. There's nothing we can do to earn it, so it must be by grace. So who's going to knock grace? Our problem isn't that we don't like grace. Our problem is that we don't know what it means. In many churches today, grace is misunderstood, and in some churches, it's confused with license. Sadly, this is a growing problem, I suppose, at least in America and in the West today. Those who hold to this say something like this. They say that grace means that God loves you, and therefore it doesn't really matter how you live your life. For these folks, sin is an idea that we've outgrown in our enlightened age. The old-fashioned idea of an angry God has been traded in for a new improved God of peace and love. And all that talk in Scripture about the wrath of God and the Bible, that's just passé. That was what was going on back then. That's not for us today. For millions of churchgoers today, grace means do what you want and there's no guilt. Now listen, for others, and this may hit closer to home, grace is buried under a pile of legalism. God's gift of eternal life is God's gracious gift. We check that off, but then we add this. Your good works are the way you will know whether or not you have received it. An old axiom that you may have heard puts it this way. You are saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves you is never alone. That's what a philosopher would call double speak. You are saved by faith alone apart from works, but the faith that saves you is never alone apart from works. Yeah, you need to smoke something to make that make sense. Because the bottom line is, your good works are what are going to get you into heaven. I don't want to single out anybody because there are different people, but let me just give one illustration. In his book, Crazy Love, popular pastor and author Francis Chan takes 14 pages to describe what he calls lukewarm people. These are some of the things that lukewarm people do. They attend church regularly. They believe good Christians should do it, so they go. They don't share their faith with their neighbors very often, or their co-workers, or their friends, because they're afraid of rejection. They say they love Jesus, and he really is part of their lives, but they don't give him everything. They only give him some of their time and their money and their thoughts. They're more concerned with playing it safe, and it keeps them from sacrificing and risking everything for God. Now, that may sound like a very powerful exhortation for Christians to consider what I spoke about last week about becoming a disciple of Jesus Christ. But that is not at all what Francis Chan is talking about, because immediately after that, he writes these words, quote, "There is no such thing as a lukewarm Christian. Churchgoers who are lukewarm are not Christians. We will not see them in heaven." And grace at that point is massacred. All of a sudden, everything about the promise of God and Jesus paying the price for our sins is crushed under a weight that says, you behave or go to hell. And that, my friends, is a doctrine that is prevalent in so many authors and churches today. See, if we make receiving God's gift of eternal life and his grace dependent on our good works, we destroy grace. It's like, you remember the biblical illustration, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. So if you put a little bit of works in and you say, oh, I'm not going to have a whole lot of works. I'm just going to say, you know, don't drink or smoke or chew or date girls that do. Those are my four. You have opened the door, and at that point, everything else rushes in. Because one person says one thing and another person says another thing, and who's right? It's either what God says, believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, period, or else it isn't. Paul grasped this, I think, most bluntly in Romans 11:6. He wrote, if it is by grace, it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. And if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. If I decide to choose grace, the first thing that is going to mean for every one of us, and this is foundational, you have to build on this. You have to go from here. First thing is that I won't pollute the gospel with the issue of works. I can be talking to the worst sinner I think I've ever met. Somebody in prison who has committed murder and rape. Which, by the way, if you've done your Bible study, you know that there was a guy in the Bible who did that too. His name was David. And in scriptures, he is a person who, of it is said, he was a man after God's own heart. What happened in David was repentance and a change. But many times we have tarred and feathered somebody because of their sin. They're beyond saving. Wrong. God sees that person no differently than a person who has lived a moral, upstanding life. Jesus, when he was on earth, chided the Pharisees, called them whitewashed tombs because they were self-righteous and they thought they were so good that they didn't need God's grace. The good news of Jesus is this. You ready? The good news of Jesus is you can't be good enough. So stop trying. Trust in Jesus who died on the cross for your sin and rose from the dead and offers you a free gift of eternal life. You can't earn it. It's absolutely free. You receive it when you say, Lord, I believe in Jesus as my Savior for my sin. No doubt many of you here will resonate with that gospel of grace. But grace is not only at the heart of our gospel, it is also the heart of our Christian lives. For many Christians, this is by far the bigger battle. A second thing that making a decision to choose grace will mean is this. I will build up others in all I do and say. The first epistle that Paul wrote, at least this is the common view, was the epistle to the Galatians. I don't know what you know about the Galatians, but I'll tell you, it was a church that was struggling with legalism big time. What had happened is that some legalistic false teachers had come up from Jerusalem. They weren't sent from Jerusalem, but these were people who still held on to the law. And so they had come up and they had started to teach in churches. After Paul had planted a church and then he moved on, they would move in and they would start saying, well, Paul gave you part of the story, but here's the rest of the story. Yes, you are saved by grace, but you need to do these works too. This, you know, you might get in here, but you want to be a platinum Christian, this is what you'll do. You'll get circumcised. And what happened, of course, they started rating each other. Who was better than the other? They became hyper-legalistic. They started judging each other. And in Galatians 5, right before Paul gives them some teaching on the fruit of the Spirit that they should be showing, he says this. He says, the whole law is fulfilled in one statement. You know what that statement is? You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then he adds these words, as if to shove a knife into their misplaced self-righteousness. But if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another. What a sad commentary on the Church of Jesus Christ. That this first generation church would have been so confused on the subject of grace that their grace and the wonderful reception that they had had would have been turned into a legalism that caused them to bite and devour one another. Pride, let me tell you, brothers and sisters, it's a cagey master. It whispers. This is what it'll whisper to you. It has to me, at least. It's okay for you to say those unkind things about somebody else. It's okay for you to besmirch their name behind their back. Because after all, we're right and they're wrong. You know what we do? We use God's word as a cudgel to win an argument, to defeat a foe, to beat somebody down, instead of a scalpel, to expose our own spiritual need. Grace doesn't do that. Grace lived out becomes graciousness. It returns blessing to those who curse. To those who are angry, it gives a soft answer. As Paul wrote in Romans 14, let us pursue the things which make for peace and build one another up. Earlier, you remember I read Ephesians 4:29. We looked at that verse at the beginning. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, for building up according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. This Greek word here that is translated unwholesome, when he says, let no unwholesome word proceed out of your mouth. This is the word saporos, and this word is a very graphic term. It means something rotten, something putrid. It stinks. It's decaying. It's rancid. Think of a piece of meat that's been sitting out for a few days, and the maggots are crawling all through it. Is that graphic enough for you? That's what Paul says. Stop letting that come out of your mouth. A person who chooses grace won't be known for things that tear down others, but for building up others. You know it. I know it. Bitter and harsh words sting, and they get embedded in our memory. And you know what happens after a while? They're really down deep there, and we smooth over the soil on top of them, and they sprout, and they start to grow. And then they flower, and then they come into seed, and then they plant others. And pretty soon, one little thing that we have allowed to take over begins to fester. Satan goads us to respond in kind. Grace doesn't do that. Grace will not take the bait. There's an old saying, write your criticisms in dust and your compliments in marble. Choose grace. Be one who spreads grace. Finally, the third thing that grace means is that I will live a thank you life to the Lord. This is really at the core of grace. Let me explain what I mean here. When we begin to truly understand what grace means, that all we are, all we have is from the Lord, it changes our hearts. And instead of looking at the Christian life and the way that you're going to live as I have to do this, instead you begin to look at it as a thank you, I can do this. It's not a have to life, it's a thank you life. One of the best pictures of grace, there are many of them all through the Bible, but I love the book of Ruth. Those of you who know the book of Ruth, you will resonate with this. You remember the story. It's a simple definition of faith is undeserved favor. So many times in your Bibles, the word grace might be translated as favor. But three times in the second chapter of Ruth, we read that she found favor. And you could say she found grace. And she found favor or grace with a man named Boaz. What's the backstory here? Ruth is a starving Gentile Moabite widow. I know you can only have three strikes and you're out, but she had four. She was a loser on top of being a loser. As far as the Jews were concerned, she was about as bad as it gets. Not only that, she has returned to Israel from Moab with her mother-in-law. Her mother-in-law was also a widow, Naomi. And her mother-in-law is a bitter woman. She feels like God has forsaken her and she is left alone. So you've got a woman who's starving, poor. She's a Gentile. She's a Moabite. and she's a widow, and she's got a mother with her who's bitter. Guys, sounds like a good catch, right? Well, she's in the line of Christ. What happened is she went out to glean in one of Boaz's fields. That means that after the gleaners had gone through, she would hunt through to see if there were heads of grain that had broken off, and she would collect those. Boaz invited her to glean in his fields. He gave her protection. That means he guarded her from other men who might have visions on her. He provided her water and food, and eventually he gave her his hand in marriage. He was her kinsman redeemer. What he did, he showed grace, he showed favor. He stooped to help lowly Ruth in her desperate need. How thankful do you think Ruth was for what he did? Now, I want to ask you just a follow-up question. How far did God stoop to save you? How thankful are you for what God did for you? When you come to the end of your life and look back, will you have lived a thank you life? Chuck Swindoll writes that love that goes upward is worship. Love that goes outward is affection. Love that stoops is grace. Grace is what brought God's love to you and me. Now, are we going to show it to others? Recently, I read an article written by a pastor who had been an Army Ranger. And I've read this before, but it resonated with me as I read it this last week. In his article, he recounts the first time he saw the movie Saving Private Ryan. And I want to read you what he wrote. As the movie began, I was proud watching the Rangers take Omaha Beach. Then the story begins when they receive a mission to go deep into enemy territory to save Private Ryan. They hit skirmish after skirmish, and some of them are killed along the way. They finally get to where Private Ryan is holed up, and they say, "Come with us. We've come to save you." He says, "I'm not going. I have to stay here because there's a big battle coming up, and if I leave my men, they're all going to die." What do the Rangers say? "We'll stay here and fight with you." So they all stayed and fight. And it's a gory and hard fight, and almost everyone dies except for Private Ryan. At the end, one of the main characters, played by Tom Hanks, is sitting on the ground. He's been shot, and he is dying. But the battle has been won. Private Ryan leans over to him, and Tom Hanks whispers something to him. I'm reading what he wrote. "Everyone in the theater was crying because Tom Hanks was shot. I was crying because of what he said. It was so terrible. Private Ryan bent down and Tom Hanks said, 'Earn this.'" He writes, "The reason that made me so angry is that no Ranger would ever say, 'Earn this.' Why? Because the Ranger motto for the past 200 years has not been 'earn this.' The Ranger motto for the past 200 years has been 'sua sponte.' I chose this. I volunteered for this." When Private Ryan bent down, if Tom Hanks was really a Ranger, he would have said, "Sua sponte. I chose this. This is free. You don't have to pay anything for this. I give up my life for you. And when you and I look at the cross and see Jesus hanging there, what you do not hear is, earn this. You never hear Jesus say, earn this. He doesn't say, I've given everything for you, now you need to gut it out for me. What he says is, sua sponte, I volunteered for this. You don't have to pay anything for it. I submit that if you've received a gift like that, then you're going to live a thank you life for him. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, thank you for your gift, your grace that has been poured out for us. And Lord, we are all living in this life. We're all prone to forget things that really matter, things that last. And we live in a moment. But Lord, grace, this marvelous gift, this thing that separates you, O Lord, from every man-made religion that ever has been, that you would offer your love free of cost. That is what arouses in our hearts a desire to live for you. Lord, may that be a felt response of everyone today, that we will choose grace. In Jesus' name.